Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Somewhere, somebody is pulling up a chair, sitting down at the kitchen table, maybe in the family room, opening up the Bible and saying, "All right, I want to hear what these guys have to say about this." Over the years here on the Bible study program, we've had an opportunity to talk about the various things that pastors face in the doing of their work, which often includes counseling between a husband and a wife who are struggling, who are having family issues or marital problems. And it has not been uncommon, as we've talked about this here on this program, pastors tell me that husbands like to appeal to Ephesians chapter 5 in order to motivate the pastor to get this woman straightened out so she can get back in the role that she's supposed to occupy in the godly home. We're going to be talking about wives and husbands, children, and submission today in the context of Ephesians chapter 5. With Pastor Stephen Tice. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. How are you today, Chuck?
I'm better than you because you got to explain all this stuff.
Oh, well, that's okay. I'll explain what I
can. You
don't
look too nervous.
Well, it's here in front of us. We work through it, and the Holy Spirit guides us.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Almighty and gracious God, you've given to us your word for our instruction, for our learning, but also to be the tool by which the Holy Spirit brings change in us. As the Holy Spirit works through this word today, we ask that you would prepare us to receive your truth, that you would turn our hearts and our minds to listen, and then reminding us that Christ has brought to us salvation and peace with you, that we can discuss the words and how they apply to us as people seeking your direction rather than our own, with the promise that you indeed give, that you will provide it to us. We thank you for the chance to do this study together. We ask your presence with those who are undergoing any difficulties in relationships, whether it be in marriage or other family connections, whatever way they might be challenged, that this, your word, will be guidance for them as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Tice, I remember in the blockbuster movie hit Titanic, there is a scene in there between Rose and her mother as the mom there is helping Rose get into her corset so that she can get ready for, I guess, an evening's activities there on the big boat. And they're struggling over how Rose should play out her future, because she's not quite sure if her betrothed is right for her.
Mm-hmm.
And the mother talks about securing her future, both for the mom and for Rose, because her fiancé is wealthy. And then she goes on to make a point, and I don't know if James Cameron, the director, was trying to socialize his movie here somewhat, but she makes the point that they don't have very many options because, quote-unquote, they are women. Rose, we are women. Now, we're talking about the early 20th century here.
Mm-hmm.
I think the Titanic went down in 1912. And there are a whole bunch of people, particularly young people, who may not know what she's talking about.
Yeah.
It hasn't been all that long ago, really. Certainly within the scope of our parents' time,
mm-hmm.
that women couldn't vote, that women did not enjoy the same privileges in American society that they do now. And I guess the Titanic comment, "Rose, we're women," had some semblance of meaning. And I think that meaning, which I'm trying to use this movie to as an emblem, characterizes the history of women for all the rest of time more closely than our contemporary society in America. So we bring what may be a generation or two, perspective to Ephesians chapter 5, try to hear what Paul is saying, and I don't think the context is anywhere near the same. And that creates a problem, I think.
Yeah, there's no doubt that the context that we live in North America today is markedly different than what Paul was dealing with, what the Ephesians were dealing with in the Roman society and the Greek society, even among the people of Israel in those days. I mean, if you remember the conversation Jesus has with the Pharisees about divorce, and in fact, the one passage from Genesis that shows up in this part of Ephesians, Jesus refers to as well. I think directly connected to this whole idea is that marriage was established before sin came into the world. So whatever God made marriage to be, human sinfulness has and will twist. Which is not to say marriage can't be good and wonderful and a blessing. It's just to say that human beings can't ever possibly get it correct.
My memory is that in the temple area, help me out here, or for that matter, the tabernacle, mm-hmm. there were restrictions as to who could go where.
Absolutely.
And the closer you got to the place where God was, that room deeply embedded in the mm-hmm. in the tent or in the temple building, you got down to the point where only one person could enter one time a year.
Right.
A little bit farther out, only the priests could enter. A little bit farther out, men could enter to a certain point.
Mm-hmm.
But women could not.
Correct.
A little bit farther out, women. A little bit farther out, Gentiles.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So there was a distinction there between men and women at that point. There was a discrimination, if you will, that men could go to this point, but women had to stop.
Mm-hmm.
Is this a divine discrimination that plays out throughout the Scriptures, including Ephesians 5?
I think a correct way to use that, probably to avoid our contemporary American way of imposing our culture on Scripture, is to avoid the word discrimination and use the word distinction. Discrimination has at least implicit in it the idea
You're
that...
You're not spinning on me here, are you, Pastor?
I'm just simply saying God makes distinctions. We can call it a discrimination. But, for instance, just purely conversation I had with some of our preschool kids this morning. Albert Pujols plays baseball.
Mm-hmm.
So a little three-year-old boy said, Albert does not play football. Albert plays baseball. Okay. Now, is it discriminating to say that Stephen Jackson or Mark Bulger isn't a good baseball player? Or is that simply stating what's true? Which I don't know for sure, but to say Albert Pujols can play baseball well, is that discriminatory or is that making a distinction?
Or stating the obvious.
Well, and this is kind of the challenge we face. God makes distinctions for a purpose. And as we look at this section of Ephesians, he says there's a role that he gives to the husband and a role he gives to the wife in marriage. God established marriage. Therefore, the distinctions he makes are deliberate on his part. And I, as a human being, can say God discriminated. For instance, he discriminated against me. I can never give birth to a child. My wife gave birth to our four children. I never had the opportunity to carry them next to my heart, so to speak, for 9 months prior to birth. Was that discriminatory? I could call it that if I want to. It doesn't change the fact that that's the way it is. When you talk about the temple arrangement and the Holy of Holies, and only the priest, the high priest, one day a year could enter that space, that was God's distinction. No people were to touch the Ark of the Covenant. One occasion they were afraid it was going to fall off a cart, so some men reached up to touch the Ark, and God struck them dead because he made the distinction that only those appointed Levites were to carry the ark with the poles attached. So God makes distinctions all the time. In my mind, I might find it discriminatory, but then I have to be careful that I don't try to judge God's word or judge God's commandments based on my human criterion, which are going to be faulty.
Would you agree or disagree that God has created these distinctions in order to demonstrate his power?
Sometimes he has. Sometimes he's done this in order to prepare people for what he was going to do when Christ came.
This is my box. This is my ark. Don't touch it. Oh, you touched it. Dead man. And now you know how powerful I am. Is that the point?
No, I think God's point had a whole lot more to do with my being a sinful human being and unable to approach God except on his terms. Anytime I try to come to God on my own terms, under my plan, God will not accept me. But anytime someone
comes...
Say
that again.
Sure. Anytime I try to come to God under my own terms, under my own plan, God will not accept me.
And people are listening saying, well, nobody does that. Who does that?
Well, we all do it every once in a while. And some people, unfortunately, do it all the time because they don't yet have the gift of faith. And approaching God on my own terms is like saying, okay, God, I will follow these rules. I'll live in this way. I will avoid that kind of behavior. And therefore, you will accept me as one who's trying hard. Or even people, particularly in this case, non-Christian individuals, who would have a sincere belief that their approach to achieving peace with God or unity with the divine or whatever phrase their religious belief might hold, think that they will adequately be able to come to God on their terms. And God's always said, you may only come on my terms.
And we have to submit to that declaration.
Yeah.
That's the way he has set it up. And there is no other way around it.
Mm-hmm.
There is no negotiating or compromising it. We have to submit to it. Verse 21, which is the verse that was assigned yesterday, but certainly, as I pointed out yesterday, flows right into the verses we have today, says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word submit stiffens our necks, if we're honest. It just does. As soon as you hear the word submit, all of your natural inclinations go on alert. And they should. Some people are placed in submission. Their freedoms that they're entitled to are denied. Their sin in forcing people into submission sometimes. And so we're very cautious when we hear the word submit.
Yeah.
As we are now, having read it in verse 21. So what is the context of submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? And should I be on alert?
Well, this particular section is, we move through Ephesians, and this is a challenge for all of us to remember that when Paul wrote this letter and it was carried out to the churches that received it, he didn't have quite the same kind of sentence structure that we have in English, but he certainly didn't have chapter and verse divisions.
Mm-hmm.
So when they received it, it was read to them as a flowing sequence, and so there's the oneness with Christ is part of the theme that precedes this. There's a unity of the Spirit that God brings about. And therefore, if you have that unity, submitting to one another is not an issue if the unity is there to start with. And again, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something human beings produce.
In order to understand these verses, and I'm going to read verses 22 through 24, do we have to understand first what it means to be in submission to God? Now hold that question. Let's read these verses. Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. I need to understand what it means to be in submission to God, biblically.
Sure.
I think most of us have some kind of notion about that, but I'm not so sure that it's consistent with the Bible. So what does that mean?
Well, it first of all means we have to admit, acknowledge that God is always right.
That's easy. I acknowledge that.
The Epistle James says that, you know, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then James goes on to remind us that we need to submit ourselves to God. And the same verb that's used here, is used in that section. It's the idea that I'm under someone else's authority. It doesn't mean that I am an inferior human being when I talk about another person. If you look at example that occasionally shows up elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus talking with the centurion, says, "And I am a man who has other men under me. I know what it means to have authority over and give commands." And then he says, "You don't have to come to my house. Just say what you want to say." There was a person who, if we look at human standards, was more important than others, had a higher rank than others in the army, but he knew what it meant to be under authority or to submit oneself to another and do it willingly. And this is part of the idea that when it comes to submitting to God, it's something the Holy Spirit has to work in us. I will not do it myself.
So do I submit myself to God, or does he bring me into submission to him?
Yeah, this is really what Scripture would say, that the method by which God leads me to submission to him, he does it through the work of his word, and we call that part of the Bible, God's word, the law. The law points out that I'm a sinner, that I've failed, that I'm incapable of. Confirmation instruction, I always focus on these three things. The law tells us what to do and what not to do and how we are to be. What not to do, we can all follow that. Don't punch your neighbor. Don't steal. You know, we can avoid doing the negative. Positive things. Help
apparently,
those in
unless
need.
You play for the University of Miami.
Well, okay, yeah. Sinful human beings.
Sorry, I just.
Yes, that's okay. Well, and there's, again, proof that sinful human beings always fail to even do or not do what the law says. But it's the third one that's the ultimate problem. When the law tells us how we are to be holy, be subject to God, be willing to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is not an action. It's a condition. To be in submission is a condition that the Holy Spirit has to bring about.
You know, if I were to bring you into submission to me, you might regard that as slavery.
Yeah, in a human context, yeah, I might. It just depends on...
You want to be a slave?
How it's set up.
To me?
Well, you know, I don't know. Chuck, what kind of a master would you be? Give me some hints here.
Good question. I hadn't really thought about that. But I don't think I'd probably be as good at it as God is.
None of us would be. But that's kind of the issue. We go from the perspective of human experience. And if human experience is... that human slave masters have been cruel or unfair or harmful to slaves, then the idea of slavery and submission can only be seen negatively. The distinction is that God is unlike us.
But as we talk about submission here, and people are, as I said, are already on alert, because mm-hmm. if in this program you come along and say, "You ladies... you need to do what your husband says. You need to shut up and be obedient, and let's move on to Ephesians 6. We're going to have a lot of angry ladies. We might have some happy gentlemen, but we'll have a lot of angry ladies. So we're on alert, you understand?
Well, sure. It doesn't say shut up and do whatever your husband says. It says submit to your husbands, your own husbands, by the way, as to the Lord.
In everything.
Yeah, as to the Lord.
So?
So we're dealing with the question of if, for instance, your husband, if you're a woman, tells you to do something that violates God's word, you don't have to submit to that. Because that's not as to the Lord. That's as to the whim of a sinful human being. So the Scripture is always clear.
Who decides who prevails in that instance?
Ah, now we're back to the problem. The problem. Who prevails? Because if God is not prevailing, everything will go wrong. If the husband is trying to prevail, he's not trying to be to his wife as Christ is. And if the wife is trying to prevail, she's not trying to be as the church is to Christ.
There is language in the New Testament that suggests Paul refers to himself as a slave.
Absolutely.
To Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there are a number of different doctrines, different perspectives in the New Testament that are sometimes hard to embrace.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think many are more difficult than that one, because the New Testament also talks about freedom,
mm-hmm.
Learning from Christ and the freedom that comes from that, and the freedom that makes you free indeed.
Yeah.
it's hard to figure out how a person could submit to be a slave to Christ and somehow obtain freedom out of that. Do you have that figured out?
Figured out, no. I have it kind of summarized. I can kind of put it together based on some scriptural passages. Christ has set us free from the fear of death. Those who are slaves to death and to fear need freedom, and Christ has freed us from that. Therefore, no matter what else comes in life, although it might be frightening to us emotionally, physically, as it happens, spiritually, we are freed from the fear of death. Because Christ has freed us from slavery to the fear of death, we can now be subject to Him, knowing that what He's brought is only good for us, so that we are freed to follow God. Because we don't have to worry about earning God's favor, we are free to make choices. Sometimes we'll make wrong ones. And then we come to the Lord, acknowledging we've sinned, and His promise is He will forgive us.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, yeah, thank you. Good lesson this morning. I don't think you can talk about the 24th verse unless you talk about the 25th verse here.
Now, we were just going to skip that one, Jim.
Okay. But anyway, if a man loves his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, and if a husband gives himself to and for his wife, I would think that a wife would gladly submit.
You would think that, wouldn't you?
Yeah, I would think she would gladly submit. But I'd also like to say another word about the 24th verse up here. If it says in everything, but, now I'm going to put the but in there, and I think the 25th verse here is the but that Paul puts in this conversation. If a man tries to get his wife to go out and do all kinds of sinful things and so forth, no, and I don't think she has to submit to her. And I'm going to hang up and hear you answer on that.
All right, thanks for the call. Let me go ahead and read this here. Beginning of verse 25, and we're getting close to the break here, so we may have to carry this over. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. That's through verse 28. And if you want to go ahead and begin your response to Jim, and then I'll let you know when we're out of time here.
Well, I think the whole context here is that Christ and his bride, the church, are being set before us. And what Paul is reminding us, and all people really, is that marriage is intended to give a glimpse of that. The problem, as I mentioned earlier, is that marriage was established before the fall. Now that sin has come into the world, nothing we do can adequately give us the right picture.
See, Pastor, you're just way out of bounds here. You don't understand. See, we evolved, and men and women invented marriage. And well, we'll talk about it on the other side of the break. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, hosting their annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th from 8 until noon, with a selection of Christian items for all ages, including teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, and music. Concordia Publishing House, located at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the CPH warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th, 8 until noon.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Our denomination has just published a new hymnal, and in the hymnal resources, there's something that we never had before. There's a ritual for anointing, and it comes from the Bible. We want to talk a little bit this week about the powerful and effective prayer of God's people on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We've all heard stories about those who have seen the light and have emerged as entirely different people from whom they once were. I'm happy that the final picture the Bible gives us of Laban, the grandfather of the 12 tribes of Israel, is such a story. After all the accusing and countercharging, Laban finally called a truce with his son-in-law Jacob. They made a covenant and gathered stones together at a place that would be known to history as Mizpah. And they stacked the stones in a pile, marking this place as one deserving a monument. And then Laban spoke a blessing to Jacob, his daughters and grandchildren. The Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. Finally, we hear the beautiful parting of the ways between this father-in-law and his son-in-law. Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and in this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. And they ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. It was a beautiful ending to a long, hard story of jealousy and craftiness. Now, it's not as though God put us through hard times such as these men had faced to get them to this point. But this story has taught me that the harder the lessons we learn in life, the deeper we learn them. Let's pray. Lord, would that we could just declare peace and stop fighting, but your kingdom doesn't work that way. Help us to see that the battles are finally won by those who wage peace. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, who has redeemed the whole world at the cost of his most precious blood. Amen.
Coming up on the next Moments of Assurance, I'll be sharing thoughts with you about marriage and how yours can be a special blessing every single day. I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. The Lord once said in the book of Genesis, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Well, I'll talk about that unique relationship that God Himself has established, and I'll be blending in great music and prayer as well. All for you on the next Moments of Assurance, Sunday at the new time of 8 a.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Those are our telephone numbers. If you'd like to share a question or a comment here on Ephesians chapter 5, Pastor Stephen Tice is with us. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. And Jim had called before the break. Jim has dragged me reluctantly into verse 25, because, you know, all of us who just want our wives to do what we tell them to do, we don't want to go to verse 25. We just want to stop at verse 24, but
I think keep going. It's a whole unit.
I think he makes the point. And this is where it gets a lot more difficult. Wives, submit to your husbands is an imperative that I think everybody thinks they understand. It's not a deep, profound thing.
Yeah.
I'm the husband. I tell you what to do. You do it, and we're done. That's what a lot of people think. Verse 25, husband, love your wife just as Christ loved the church. Oh, that's much more.
That's
broader and wider and deeper. And let's just go back to verse 22 where it's simpler. That's what some of us like to say.
Well, you know, it's interesting. You use the word there, imperatives, commands. Those are law passages. Law passages.
This is law, isn't it?
Law, submit. Husbands, love your wives. That's a command. It might sound like gospel, love your wife, but it's actually law. And what the law does is points out that I'm incapable of doing what God says. Wives are not capable of fully submitting to their husbands as the church does to Christ, nor are husbands capable of fully loving their wives as Christ does the church. Yet that's the pattern we're called to, if I can use the word shoot for, that's the direction we need to go.
Aspiration.
Yeah, yeah. And as Christ loved the church, how did he love it? He loved it, saying,
completely.
No cost is too great. I will give myself.
Emptied himself.
Absolutely.
Him.
And if, in fact, a husband is loving his wife in that pattern, and she sees it, it's not going to be hard for her to say, I'll do what he asks me to do because I see how much he loves me, and I do what he asks me to do, not because he is in charge, but because I love him.
It's not hard to find a pastor. I don't know what your experience has been. It's not hard to find a pastor who has had some kind of experience, if you've been in the ministry for a while, where they're sitting with husband and wife, marital problems, and the husband says to the pastor, Pastor, you tell her to do what Ephesians 5 says that she ought to do. Pastors tell me they've had that very experience.
Sure.
Have you had a similar experience?
I've had somebody say something along those lines.
So when we get to verse 25, husbands love your wives, what happens there is a shifting of the burden for the guy who is so bold and perhaps so uninformed to ask the pastor to impose that expectation on his wife, then it can only be logical, it can only be consistent to impose verse 25 on the husband.
The next part applies to him, sure.
Which of the two, in your view, is the larger burden? Is it possible to quantify it?
I'm gonna say no, and the only reason I'm going to say that is because if you're a wife, you can't possibly carry the husband's burden. And if you're the husband, you can't carry the wife's burden. So which one's harder? But I know for me, as a husband, to love my wife as Christ loved the church, I'm not capable of that.
So, thank you very much. You've taken me right where I was trying to go. If you, Pastor Tice, you and your fine family and your four children, and you're a pastor of the church, which means if you're in accord with 1 Timothy, you have your family in order, blah, blah, blah. If you can't do that, women are off the hook. You can forget about that submission business because, look, the first burden is yours. This is the argument I'm making. You start loving me like Christ loved the church, and then we'll talk about submission. Thank you very much. And I think that's kind of what Jim was saying.
Yeah, yeah. Well, okay, if you argue that way, you basically can say then my standard is how other people perform. And the scripture never says compare yourself to other people, see how they do, and as long as you rank higher than the worst person you can find, God will say you're doing all right. God never says that. God says here's the standard, it's my standard. Don't touch the ark or I'll kill you. Oh, but that's unfair. God's not loving. These people were trying to keep the ark from falling over and being hurt. Didn't God stop and say, well, their intentions were good? And the answer is no. God didn't stop and say their intentions are good. God said, my word was clear. If you can't keep my word, there are consequences. Now, submit as to the Lord. Therefore, you don't submit to the man. You submit to the fact that the man, who is the husband, is carrying out a function of marriage. He is carrying out the role of the husband. Now go right to the commandments. Children, honor your parents. Now what if your parents are dirty, rotten scoundrels who break the law regularly, immoral, and treat their children like dirt? Oh, well, now you can disregard that commandment because the parents don't qualify. It's the same logic, but it doesn't nullify God's direction.
All right, work with me here on this. Because we are, as sinful human beings, our thinking is so darkened and we're so corrupted. And I'm not trying to be religious or theological here. It just is.
It is.
That's the way it is.
You bet it is.
That we almost can't get to the point, at least in thinking about it, where we need to get. However, if a woman could follow the thread of submission as it's placed here in Ephesians chapter 5, and a husband could follow the thread of love your wife as Christ loved the church, would it then be consistent to say that if the woman is in slavery to the husband? See, here's where people are going, whoop, I'm getting out of the room right now. Never mind, close the door. But stay with me just here for a second. If a woman is in slavery to her husband, as we are in slavery to Christ, in the context of that discussion we were having before, is that her path to true freedom?
Yeah, the key word here is the word The verb is submit. It doesn't say, husbands, squelch your wife. It says, husbands, love your wife. And it doesn't say, wives, let your husbands dominate you. It says, submit. It's an internal.
That is a huge distinction.
Yeah. It's an internal action choice based on our relationship with Jesus Christ. And because we have this relationship with Christ, we are, as you said, free to submit, free to love.
Do you think the woman is right to fear even her loving husband's sinful nature, in that if she takes a risk and follows the path of submission, that it'll backfire on her and encourage him, encourage his sinful human nature to move in the direction of dominance rather than love? Isn't that kind of dangerous?
Yeah, okay. I can go that direction. It is dangerous. Anytime you love somebody, it's dangerous. Loving people opens you up to the risk of hurt, plain and simple. And the way to keep from being hurt is to never love anyone.
Touché.
And this is
well
where
made.
Yeah, this is where we go with marriage then.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Well, I appreciated your words on the distinction between men and women in the church. And I think he made that distinction in order to protect his truth. I can say this because I'm a woman, but I hear, just like the other day, someone called you and with this, can't we all get along attitude and can't we be more gentle with each other? And that comes from the feminization of the church. The same heart that makes us a mother disqualifies us as a pastor of the church. And, you know, it's a good feeling to me that if somebody comes into my church or someone comes to you pastors, you know, compromising the truth, you know, they're going to have to get through that pastor first. And he's got to be strong. He's got to be a man. And the Bible says iron sharpens iron. And there's nothing wrong with standing up and saying, this is wrong. You
okay.
know, you need
mm-hmm.
to learn the truth.
Pastor?
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. I think
feminization of the church?
Feminization of the church, yeah. The idea that we don't stand up for something. We don't have a clear distinction in male-female roles, and this shows up particularly in our society today. There's a couple of issues that roll over here. One of them is the idea of ordination. What does Scripture say about who should serve as a pastor? You know, the terms that Paul uses when he talks about this, you mentioned it early in 1 Timothy, having your house in order. One of those terms is the husband of one wife. Now, how can you be the husband of one wife if you're not a man? You
there
can't
go,
be.
There go the red flags again.
Oh, then. Sure. We're popping them up all over. And like I said, it's back to distinctions as opposed to discrimination. And directly connected to this idea here in Ephesians 5, and I talk about this with couples in premarital sessions, talk about this when we were dealing with the issue of who should be a pastor with confirmation classes and adult instruction. The idea of marriage being a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. If you have anything other than a man as a pastor, you've just presented a picture of the church that contradicts A, marriage, and B, God's intention. That's the ultimate theological issue when you talk about ordination, is what has God said, not what would we like or how do we see it, but what has God said.
Let's take another call. Hi, Jack. You're in the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. Pastor, I was thinking that when, you know, Paul calls himself a slave of Christ, but he wasn't sold into slavery or captured as a someone like that, but he was a willing slave of Christ. And that seems to me, even in the marriage, that if we as husband and wife were willing servants of our slaves of one another, then it would be so much easier.
Well, mm-hmm. Now, wait a minute, but you said willing slaves of one another, and that's not what Ephesians 5 says, I don't think.
This is part of the thing that as you move a little further into the text here, that it talks about one who is in submission, one who then loves the other. And
there's more?
In a spiritual plane, well, yeah, we get the kids and parents, and then we get the bosses and employees. or masters and slaves.
Let me finish chapter 5. In the same way, I'm picking up at 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. All right, can you take Jack's comments and put it in the context of what we just read?
Yeah, just a quick comment on his observation about Paul. Paul was a willing servant of Christ, but Paul was only willing after the Holy Spirit brought him to faith. Before that, he was kicking and fighting and trying to destroy those who profess Jesus. And this is, again, part of the understanding that the power to do this comes only from God. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit that one is only willing to do it. And occasionally, even though the will is there, the sinful human nature gets in the way and we don't do what we would like to do. And that's, you know, the struggle of being a sinner at the same time you're a holy, righteous saint through Jesus Christ. We have that struggle all the time. But the willing servant, if you see yourself first as a servant to Christ or a slave to Christ, then by serving others, we talk about a vocation here or calling, by serving others, you also are serving Christ. And so it becomes the idea that my service is not directed to what it accomplishes for me, but to who I am in relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's when you come to marriage. The servant role of the wife is a copy of the church in its relationship to Christ. The husband's role is a copy of, intended to be a copy of Christ's role to the church, but no human is ever capable of fully carrying out that role.
You know, are we just blowing smoke here? I mean, if a man and a woman actually set out in married life to live the way Ephesians 5 describes, that is, husband, you love your wife to the point where apparently, following in the footsteps of Jesus, you would lay your life down for her.
Yep.
You would give up everything for her.
Mm-hmm.
And the woman then submits to the headship, I'm going to use that term, mm-hmm. of the husband.
Yeah.
The world is so arrayed, at least in our culture,
mm-hmm.
against that in every way. Just,
yeah.
There's nothing about what I just described that's acceptable to the world. Does a young couple or does any couple in America even have a chance?
Oh, absolutely. The chance is there because, number one, marriage is God's design, and God doesn't design things that don't work. Number two, the issue here is the relationship within the marriage. They are one body. Jesus quoted the same passage that Paul refers to out of Genesis. They are, the two become one. So the head can't harm the body without harming himself. The body can't kick itself in the head without harming its function as well. So there's an intimate connection that's a unit. And this is, the two become one. And that idea then, in North America particularly, where we're trying to be independent and have rights and be our own person. In marriage, you don't lose your identity. What you do in marriage is you join with another to form a new relationship, a new identity that only the two of you share. But you don't stop being a human being whom God created. And this is part of the mystery of the marriage.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. Yeah,
morning.
I'd like to just change the subject a little bit to the one of the mysteries that's spoken of there. Can you explain the Holy Spirit's using of the words, the washing of the water by the word to present a glorious church? Thank you.
All right.
Sure.
Yeah. Is that baptism language?
That's baptism language.
What's that doing in there?
Yeah. Well, that's the idea of the cleansing. How did God work to bring about a bride acceptable to Christ? Because Scripture says that by our nature, you and I, all human beings, are sinful and offensive to God. And to put it another way,
unworthy of being his bride.
We're unworthy of being his bride, and we smell, and he wouldn't let us in the house unless he cleans us up first. And so that's exactly what Jesus did. He cleaned us up first. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get good enough to join the family. He went out seeking and cleansing his church by washing with water through the word. And that's clearly that phrase, through the word, only attaches baptism to water. And you can't go to any other kind of cleansing through the word unless you're using baptism.
I was having a little fun with you before when we went to break. Only a little, because there are people who do believe that human beings are some kind of advanced evolutionary form of mm-hmm. primitive beings, and that human beings, being smarter than their ancestors, decided that it would be a good thing to live in a monogamous kind of relationship, at least something worth aspiring to. And so human beings invented the estate of marriage. And if that's true, then it certainly is appropriate for human beings to change their understanding of that state mm-hmm. and make it where one man can have 20 wives, or two men can be married, or two women can mm-hmm. be married, or pretty much the sky's the limit, because after all, we invented it. We ought to be able to adjust it.
Yeah, if one holds to an evolutionary premise, then one can certainly say human beings created marriage. And that's exactly what the Word of God says isn't the case. In both ways, one, that God created human beings specially to be in his image. And incidentally, he made the woman from the man. So she was not a new being. She was the female human. And then he brought the two together. And then in creating marriage, God has established a relationship that he intends, one man, one woman, which is, again, as Paul says here, picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And you can't possibly have a picture of Christ and his bride, the church, in homosexual union. It just can't be done. It can't carry that image. It can't carry that form, because that's not what Christ and the church are.
Discriminator, you.
Yep, that's me.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Annie, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. Would you address the part of Scripture where it says that no man ever hated his own body? Well, there are a lot of men who abuse their own bodies, and I'd just like for you to address that question, because how can a man who abuses his body love his wife?
All right. Thanks for the call.
I think that's partly tied into what Paul says elsewhere, that the married person's body doesn't belong to him. The married man's body belongs to his wife. And the wife's body belongs to her husband, in the sense that there's this union, this oneness. So if the idea of hating your own body, abusing your body, overlooks the fact that you're, as a married person, your body belongs to your spouse as well as it does to you. And the phrase here is Paul's using it, no one ever hated his own flesh, nourishes and cherishes it, talks about somebody who's, if I can use the words, emotionally healthy, or at least not not disrupted to the point that they don't use human reason the way God gifted us to use it. I know for a fact that if I slam a door on my finger, it's going to hurt. So when the door is slamming, I try to move my fingers. Now, if I had no sense of cause and effect, I might leave my fingers there until the door slammed on it. But if a person is in reasonable emotional mental health, they will not hate their own body. They'll care for it.
Everybody knows what marriage looks like. Everybody knows somebody who's married. Mm-hmm. Some people are very happily married. Some people less happily married. Some people in trouble. But we all know what it looks like. Now, which of these two is true or more true? We have the practical evidence of marriage before us in everyday life. And the language in the Bible talking about God and his bride and God and his church is a metaphor. Or the reality is, the practical reality is, that God has decided to take a people unto himself, which he calls his bride or his church. And the temporal estate of marriage that we can see here is the metaphor.
Yep.
Which is true?
I'd say it's better to say that marriage is the metaphor, the temporal state we see here. Another way to describe that is to say that the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church, was the mystery hidden and now made clear. elsewhere, Paul talks about this mystery. And here in Ephesians, then later in Colossians, it's a term that he comes back to. And he says that part of the mystery hidden was Christ in the church. The visible part that was supposed to give us an inkling was the physical marriage between human beings.
So would you go so far then as to say that if we can leave the temporal reality in which we're stuck thinking about here for a moment and just contemplate the eternal, where somewhere along the way God made his sovereign decision to create and redeem a people to take unto himself for whatever divine reasons that he had, he then gave into this temporal reality a kind of a model, a picture of that reality, and that picture is marriage, which apparently we have tended to understand in the past because we associate all kinds of things with that event, whether it's the veil covering the bride and the white dress and all those things, in order to communicate that otherwise much more important eternal picture.
Yeah, and I think that's it's one of the things we often overlook, and that's that we use symbolism, often subconsciously, to say something bigger than the event itself. You know, this is why it's important to recognize that, you know, why wear a wedding ring? What does that mean? It's a symbol of something. The ring is round, without an end, therefore marriage is eternal. It's made from a precious metal. Why? Because marriage is precious. Why are these things precious? Why is it intended to be, if I can use the word eternal? Bible says that when you die, you know, marriage is for life in this world only, but the relationship with Christ and his church, that's eternal. The inferior will pass away. That which is permanent lasts forever. And Christ's love for his church and Christ's calling of people to live with him, that's eternal. That lasts forever.
Just as people misinterpret the bridal gown, which is white, and sometimes lean over in the church and because they have a little knowledge about the bride that other people don't have, and they say, psst, can you believe that she's wearing white? Somehow implying that she's not entitled to because she's not entirely as pure as perhaps she ought to be. That messes up the symbolism that she's wearing white because she's been covered and washed clean, like Ephesians 5 says, just like all the rest of us, including the whisperers in the pew.
Sure. And this is the point, that God is the one who cleanses. God cleans and prepares the bride. God makes us acceptable to himself. God enables wives to submit and husbands to love. And it's all because God cares for us.
And we're out of time. I think we stayed out of trouble here. Well, I'll find out. I'll get some emails. I'll get some phone calls from folks. They'll let me know. Thank you so much, Pastor Tice.
You're welcome. Thank you.
That's Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. Pastor Tom Baker will be here next time for our Ask the Pastor program, and we'll move on to Ephesians 6 on Monday with Pastor Bill Simmons. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.